You can turn to 1 Corinthians 16. We'll get there in just a moment. I think it's not an overstatement to say that as a general rule here, that many local churches don't do a really good job of associating with, cooperating with, supporting other local churches. Now, a lot of that is not for without good reason. I mean, there has been certainly throughout history waves of theological compromise and drift that has made many potential partnerships quite hazardous. Additionally, there has been sort of a lack of trust and mutual support that has been fostered among local churches that has led to terms like transfer growth or sheep stealing or church hopping. It just that has led to sort of a general distrust that the only interest other churches have is getting our members away to sort of boost their own numbers. There's also poor communication that just simply exists between local congregations. So in many instances, we are simply unaware of the needs or opportunities that are there among other local congregations. But when you go to the New Testament, what you see time and time again, specifically in the letters of Paul, is that the concept of local congregations supporting one another, encouraging one another, providing for one another, building up, lifting up one another is very much modeled in the New Testament. I mean, in fact, if you were in our 9 o'clock equipping hour looking at the beginning of the letter to 1 Thessalonians, a lot of that comes out even in the opening comments that the Apostle Paul makes in that letter. What we're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 really gets to this concept of church cooperation, church collaboration. And what we begin to realize is that building up the church does not begin and end with our front door. That's not all that the Bible has to tell us about what it means to build up the local church. And in fact, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first 12 verses this morning, what we're going to see is that Paul lays out in these closing comments that he makes to the Corinthian church there three practical ways that churches can support one another. And that will really help us become more well-rounded in our approach to kingdom work. We'll kind of read the passage as we move through it, but I'm going to read the first four verses just to kind of begin here. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So right here in these comments, that maybe as you're reading the letter of 1 Corinthians and you get to these, it might be easy to just sort of cast them aside as sort of kind of editorial remarks that get added at the end of the letter. That's really for them, but for nobody else. This is maybe good information for the Corinthians, but I mean, who else really cares? That's not the case. This is in the Word of God for good reason. And this lays out for us one of the practical ways that churches can support one another. And that is through financial support. Churches in Jerusalem, this is what Paul says the gift is going to be for. The church in Jerusalem, most likely the largest, if not one of the largest churches at this point in history when this letter was written, was faced with formidable circumstances. Not only because of the literal explosive growth that that church experienced from the very beginning of Peter preaching at Pentecost, the ushering in of the church age, the church was growing by thousands of people on a fairly regular basis. I sometimes say, just imagine our little congregation if all of a sudden we had next Sunday 2,000 new members. What would we do? We wouldn't even be able to fit them in the parking lot, So that's the kind of problem, without any sort of modern conveniences or technology, that church, problem I'll put in quotes, blessing as well, but that's the reality that church was experienced very early on. There was apparently many poor in the church. They had a great need, economically stressed. If you go to Acts chapter 2 and you kind of read about the beginning of this church, beginning at Pentecost, you know that one of the things that this church did was that when anyone had need, those who had an abundance would sell some of their possessions to provide for that need. But eventually you run out of stuff you can sell to raise money for people. And so there has to be some other means of either generating income or drawing in money in order to support the people who were impoverished in that church community there. And so this is where the Apostle Paul comes in. And he orchestrates this fundraising campaign for the poor people in the church in Jerusalem. This fundraising campaign that Paul is sort of spearheading is mentioned at least four times in the New Testament in four different letters. He mentions it here in 1 Corinthians. It's there again in 2 Corinthians. It's mentioned in the book of Romans, and it's mentioned in the book of Galatians. We see in this passage here, he specifically mentions that he has addressed this with the church in Galatia, that they are supposed to be raising money as well. The Corinthian church here. And then if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Just read some of that. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of saints. And this was not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So that's what Paul is testifying about, the generous nature of some of the churches that were involved in this giving campaign. And as he points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that many of these churches were impoverished themselves, facing economic strain and financial difficulties of their own, and yet it was their great joy to be able to provide from whatever resources they had for the financial needs of this other congregation that they probably didn't know a single person in Jerusalem. These people who were up in Macedonia, these people who were in Thessalonica or Galatia or maybe even in Colossae here, probably had never in their lives been to Jerusalem. And it wasn't like you could just get a $59 flight on Spirit Airlines, forget checking your bags, just sort of get on there and hope the plane goes where you want it to go. There was nothing like that. I mean, travel was quite difficult, not impossible, but took a long time and took a great deal of foresight in order to be able to make your way around that region. And yet, as Paul points out, all of these churches were sort of rallying together to financially support this other congregation. What that means is this doesn't have to be some unsettling reality for us. For churches even that may struggle to meet their own financial obligations. Thankfully, that is not where we're at right now, but you can talk to John about in past eras of this church when paying the bills was a difficult thing. And deciding who and what was going to get paid this month was a challenge for the people who were responsible for maintaining this church at that time. So even in our own history, we can sort of look back at times when the idea of maybe giving to the needs of other congregations would have been a scary thought. But our concern for the health and well-being of the church, if we're to understand what Paul is talking about here, should not be limited to just our singular congregation. Our desire should extend beyond Dixon and into regions of the world that are quite far flung from us. I think what's so encouraging about the instruction that Paul is giving here to this church and the way he lays it out is that these testimonies of these early congregations, even small congregations, even poor congregations, can play a role in supporting other local churches. We had some years ago opportunity to do something like this when the church in Plaisir that we have associated with for many, many years because of the ministry of Bob and Veronique Clifford was desperately needing financial support in order to secure a facility for that church to meet in. And by the grace of God, we were able to contribute financially to that need. Amen. And so it was an opportunity for us to partner with them in that ministry. Even though none of us have ever been to that church, we know only of that church by a communication from Bob and Veronique, and yet we're able to have a very real partnership with them. The churches gave generously to this, even though many of them themselves were afflicted and poor. So, if God has seen fit to meet your needs, praise the Lord. That's something to be grateful to Him for, recognizing that He is the giver of all good things and that every good gift comes down from, as James says, the Father of lights. But there's also a recognition of the great benefit it is when we ourselves maybe have been in financial distress and we were able to be supported and encouraged and built up by the assistance of other people around us. So, Paul lays out in this beginning passage of 1 Corinthians 16 some insights into how even a small or economically distressed church can multiply their ministry effectiveness by providing financial support for others. Interestingly enough, that was not the case of the church in Corinth. Corinth was a very wealthy city, and the members of that church themselves were most likely at least middle-class citizens. So, I like how one commentator, Thomas Schreiner, puts it. He breaks down Paul's model for effective financial support into three principles. The first principle, he says, based on this, is that we should be systematic. Systematic. If you look, that Paul encourages them on the first day of every week. The first day of every week, put something aside and store it up. This was the regular incremental contributions helps to make these kind of supports manageable. You're not asked to just dump thousands of dollars all in one great heap because there's this mighty need of this church over here. He says if you just make these regular contributions, put something aside, it becomes manageable. Now, this is not a spontaneous offering. In fact, this took years for it to be completed. If you look at the way the Apostle Paul communicates to these churches and how his missionary journey unfolded, this was years in the process of gathering up these resources from these various congregations and then getting it down to the church in Jerusalem. So it wasn't just, hey, hit up my Venmo real quick and I'm going to send it on down there to Jerusalem. No, this was an intentional process. This was a systematic, thought-out giving, which the second principle that Thomas Schreiner identifies as not only be systematic, but be organized. It was the church, not Paul, that was to take up the collection, and they were to put it aside and store it up. Rather than waiting till Paul got there and sort of run around hurriedly and try and figure out what you could contribute to this, Paul says, let's be organized about this, systematically give, and then collect it and store it in an organized way so that it is ready to go down to Jerusalem. And then thirdly, and this is probably the most encouraging to all of us, and that is just simply be proportional. Each was to give, Paul says, as he had prospered. Like so many other times giving is mentioned in Scripture, generosity is not measured in sort of the total dollars written on the check that you give. I mean, we can look to the widow who gave 2 pennies in the offering at the temple, and yet Christ esteemed her as giving so much more than those who had given out of their abundance, because the proportion to what she had was so great. You don't have to be wealthy to make real contributions in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord is looking for a generosity that reflects a proportionality to what he has given you. Think about the gift of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. Think about the message of the gospel. The sinless Son of God gave his life to redeem sinners. He gave it all. He laid it down for us. That proportion is incomprehensibly great. That is sort of the model for us in terms of how we are supposed to live. In fact, John even picks up on this concept in his letter, 1 John. In chapter 4, he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That is, to be the satisfaction of the just demands of God for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That our love for one another, whether it be through giving financially to the needs of others, whether it be investing our spiritual gifts, as Paul talks about earlier in this letter, in the lives of one another, whether it's just extending our time and compassion towards one another, the model for us is Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to save sinners. So, we can support other local congregations and extend our understanding of the significance of the growth of the kingdom of God and the building up of the body of Christ by contributing financially to support them. Another way that we can support the development and growth of other local congregations is through developmental support. Look at verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And look down at verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all in his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Paul was the master of developmental support for these local churches. Not only in planting them, as he initially went around on his first and second missionary journeys to plant churches, to preach the gospel in these places where the gospel had never been proclaimed, but then also in working with them, continuing ongoing follow-up with them, supporting them, writing letters to them, answering questions that he had for them, sending others of his associates with them, to them, to minister to their needs, to build them up. The goal in Paul's life wasn't just plant more churches, plant more churches, plant more churches, and who cares what happens to them after that. His goal was to see that those churches thrive and even multiply. And so, what is explicit in this passage that lets us know that he is desiring to provide developmental support for these churches is the fact that he explicitly says that his desire is not just to come back and visit them, but that he wants to return at a time when he would be able to spend a protracted amount of time with them. He wants to go to be with them to help them, not just in verse 7 as he says, in passing. I'm coming there to help to build you up. Amen. It would have been certainly very easy for him and much more quickly, if he was an Ephesus, to just hop on a boat and shoot across the Aegean Sea, pretty much a straight shot to Corinth. In fact, this is where Paul's at, right here, Ephesus. Here's Corinth, boom, straight shot. Instead, this is what he does. He goes all the way up and around and down, stopping at churches and visiting all along the way. Because even though his desire is to get from point A to point B, there's ministry all along the way. There's churches all along the way. For one thing, he's going to need to collect up the money that these churches have been gathering to support the church in Jerusalem. But he also intends to help them, disciple them, grow them, continue to mature as effective local churches. He's very intentional about where he's going and why he's going there. The same with Apollos. There's a reason why Apollos doesn't want to just shoot over to them right then, but he's going to wait and come to them later. You also notice in verse 9 that this desire to come to Corinth and to be with them is not going to come at the expense of Paul's present ministry. He says as far as his ministry in Ephesus is concerned, he wants to stay there because the doors are literally wide open. You understand the mental imagery that the Apostle Paul is painting here. The idea of a closed door versus a wide door as an opportunity for the gospel is that the opportunity is easy. It's right there. I can go right in, and people are receptive. They're hearing it. Even though as he says, there are many adversaries. I hope I don't kind of ruffle your feathers too much, but we are pretty soft people. We are. I mean, even in the toughest among us, the most battle-hardened, you know, we can get really, really soft when it comes to our gospel witness. Then any amount of adversity, any amount of pushback, any amount of sort of potential uncomfortableness in the conversation is really all it takes for us to sort of push pause and sort of rethink what we're going to be doing here. And we really need to come to terms with statements like verse 9, there are many adversaries, but the door is still wide open for gospel ministry. In fact, I would encourage you to write this down, maybe even sort of memorize it and recite it to yourself every day. And that is, gospel effectiveness does not mean the absence of adversity. Those two are not mutually exclusive. In fact, it was Jesus himself that made it clear to his disciples, listen, know this, that if the world hates me, it's going to hate you too, at least if you're doing your job right. If you don't have adversity, if you don't have adversaries, if you are not hated, then you are probably being very quiet about the gospel. Now, I will say this, you can't just say, just because there are people that don't like me, that I'm being a bold proclaimer of the gospel. You could just be a jerk. You know, let's just make that clear. That's not the adversity that the Apostle Paul is talking about. That, you know what, I parked in a handicapped spot at Walmart and the people got all bent out of shape about it, so adversity was on me. You know, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that are opposed to the gospel message itself, and so they don't like you because you believe it and you are proclaiming it. That's the kind of adversity he's talking about. And so the idea is that you and I should not seek to avoid that adversity and, as the song says, hide our light under the bushel because we are afraid of that kind of pushback. Now, I will be the first to admit, it's very hard. It's really easy to say yes to that. It's really hard to go out and lean into the fact knowing that I can talk to 10 people about the gospel and 9 out of 10 people might tell me to F off or something, you know, and, you know, go kick rocks, get out of here, I don't want to hear it. It's a lot harder to do it when you're face to face with somebody and they're yelling at you. So, let's just learn from Paul and the Thessalonians. I'm going to refer back to this from because many of you just talked about that. What was one of their testimonies is that there was joy in their living out and proclaiming the gospel even in the face of adversity. There was a joy that just they exuded. The gospel had literally transformed them. They were grateful for it. They were overjoyed by it. And so even though they faced adversity for it, their testimony just exploded throughout the region of Macedonia and beyond. That can be you and I as well. So, let's get back to 1 Corinthians 16, and we learn from the Apostle Paul another way that we can support other local congregations, and that is through developmental support. The idea of being co-laborers in the gospel ministry and helping to strengthen and grow other congregations by providing resources that we have. And there's a third one, and maybe one that we don't even really think about, but is of all of these, maybe the one that a small congregation like us has the most opportunity to provide. And that is emotional support. And he talks about a very specific kind of emotional support. He says, look at verse 10 and 11. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. I lost my place here, sorry. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we talked about this divisiveness that cropped up in the church and these factions that were built around identifying with some of these different gospel ministers. I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos. Nobody said I'm of Timothy. Timothy was like the Brock Purdy of the group. Nobody initially wanted him. He's just the young guy, no experience. I mean, well, you're sending the rookie to us. Like, what? We're better than that, you know. And so, he had been a Christian since he was young. Paul testifies of the faithfulness of his mother and grandmother and how they instilled the faith in him, and he held on to that. But he was very green in pastoral ministry. There wasn't going to be any perceived clout associating with him. Learning from him, sitting under his teaching, submitting to him, that was not going to be there for the Corinthians. If that's what they were looking to get out of Timothy, they weren't going to get that from him. Now, how discouraging would it have been for Timothy if he had pulled into Corinth in order to do ministry that Paul had sent him to do, and everybody just ignored him or dismissed him or talked down to him like he didn't know anything, and bless your little heart. These Corinthians who were so prideful, who at times needed to be humbled because of the way their pride was literally tearing the local church apart, they had this opportunity to humble themselves, to help build up and encourage and strengthen this young pastor for lifelong fruitful ministry. What was Timothy's qualification? Well, it wasn't his reputation, and it wasn't his age. It wasn't his experience. It wasn't that his podcast had blown up. His experience, Paul says, is he's doing the work of the Lord. If somebody's doing the work of the Lord, whether they've been in the ministry for a year or for 15, 20, 30, 40 years, shouldn't matter. Paul is essentially saying he's doing the exact same thing that Apollos and I are doing. When he comes to you, it's going to be Timothy. He's going to be young. He's going to be experienced. You guys might think you know better than him, that you've been at it longer than him, that you're smarter than him, that you've got better degrees than him. You might think all that, and that might even be true. But he's coming to you to do the work of the Lord, and so you need to support him. Paul's not saying that his rhetorical skills are going to match the great orator Apollos. Paul's not saying that Timothy is going to be able to weave these sophisticated theological arguments, drawing from the depth of knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures that the Apostle Paul had. Paul's not saying that at all. He's not saying he's like me or he's like Apollos. He says he's doing the work of the Lord like we are. So those are the qualifications for ministry you should be looking to support. In fact, it's so interesting that Paul, at the beginning of this letter, makes it very clear that he had even, in chapter 1, he tells him that he had even intentionally avoided eloquence when he got there, because if he did rely on simply eloquence, then that was going to rob the gospel of its power. People could confuse simply being persuaded by the skillful language that Paul was employing over the actual message of the gospel. Perhaps you're familiar with Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul encourages him in that letter to not let people look down on him because of his youth. Well, here is the flip side to that. Instruction to a church when he comes not to look down on him because of his youthfulness or his inexperience, but that a truly mature congregation would have the humility to support a younger, inexperienced pastor as he's doing the work of the ministry. Now think about that. We certainly can support other churches financially as we become aware of needs that they have. It would be very easy for us to begin a systematic collection of financial resources that we could then dispatch to them to meet a need that they have. We certainly could provide developmental support to other churches. That might be a little bit harder for us to do because we are small in numbers. And so our personal resources, our HR department is stretched a little bit. We don't have that. But it would be very easy for us to allow inexperienced young ministers to come in here to get experience, to get the opportunities of ministering in a local congregation, either through preaching or providing other resources to us. It would be very easy for us to open doors like that to support other churches and other sort of budding young pastors in that kind of endeavor. We, the church, do need to emotionally support young ministers that are early in the days of their ministry, to be encouraging to them, to be looking to build them up, to help them be at peace in the service of the Lord, as Paul encourages the Corinthians to help Timothy be in peace, help him on his way in peace. We should certainly not be adversarial to them. Paul talks about adversaries that are outside the church as he's ministering to Ephesus, but just imagine the damage if the adversaries are inside the church and are adversaries to young people who are trying to kind of learn the ropes of ministry. If we in the church are only critical, are only there to kind of point out how they're failing and where they're falling short and what they're not doing right and how much our pastor is better than they are, you know, just imagine this long-term damage that does to an individual who thinks, I'm trying to serve the Lord and I thought I was among other believers. The amazing thing is this not only allows us to provide support and build up other local churches right now, but this also gives us an avenue to provide for the long-term health and growth of the church as we're able to assist and equip the development of new ministers that will be serving the church long after we are gone. We can infuse the church with new resources and new individuals to carry the torch for future generations. And this was one of Paul's great intents in ministering to individuals and bringing along with him men like Titus and Timothy to learn from him and then be sent out from him to go and do ministry in other congregations. So what claim does a passage like this make on your life? Aside from just allowing you a little glimpse into the itinerary and intents of the Apostle Paul as he's communicating with the Corinthian church at the end of this letter, It helps us to understand, first of all, that you and I need to be proactive in supporting the needs of the gospel work in other congregations, whether in our close vicinity or they are somewhere far away. Those opportunities are things that we should desire to support and encourage in. Another one, we can and should learn to support and build up young and even future pastors, future shepherds of God's church. And we should also have a long-range view of ministry. As I mentioned, this offering was years in the making, in the execution. Paul's strategizing for future generations, for the building and growth of the church long after he is gone. And we can learn from that type of forward thinking as well. Paul has an understanding that God is the one who builds his church, that God is the one who supports and sustains his church, but he does that through the obedience of believers, that we are the instruments that he uses to build and support and sustain his local congregation. And so our understanding of the church and growth and health should not just be confined to this local body of believers. We should see ourselves as a subset of believers that is spread around the globe, and that we have opportunity to encourage and support other local congregations in ways similar to how the Apostle Paul strategically sought to do that as well. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for so many of the very real-life comments that come just kind of in rapid fire at the end of so many of Paul's letters here. He is addressing real people in real places that he knew. And I do thank you so much that these comments are just not sort of cast-off comments for us to sort of read and find interesting, trivial information, but that in many ways there are things that we can learn. We can learn about the pastoral heart that you gave the Apostle Paul and his love for the local church, his desire to see it thrive and to grow. We pray that you would give us a similar desire for the local church, both in our specific context, but also as we network and relate to other congregations in this area and even around the world. Help us to be forward-thinking. Help us to be looking to be resources that you use to build your church, not only right now, but on into the future. May we be blessed to serve you and to serve your church. We ask all this in your name. Amen.